Matthew chapter 7, our topic this morning, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Our text will be verses 15 to 20, and this will be at least a two-part series. Today will be part one. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish it up. I'm going to read it in context, so I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Beware of false prophets. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine eye, your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not what is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who his son asks bread, will give him a stone, or a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever that ye should do to men do to you, do ye even so unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And here's our text this morning. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And I'll just continue to read to verse 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. After our Lord's strong warning about the narrow gate and walk, about the need to enter the narrow gate and to walk on the narrow way, he proceeds to tell his disciples to be on guard against false prophets. These verses on false prophets are clearly an application of verses 13 and 14 about the narrow way, the narrow path, the narrow gate. Listening to false teachers places the people of God in great danger. And their message can be spiritually fatal to people in the visible church. If you're going to stay on the narrow path, if you're going to be on the narrow path and stay there and persevere there, you have to not listen to false prophets. This section reveals Christ's great concern for his people. He is a good shepherd who takes great care to warn the people of savage wolves who disguise themselves as true preachers. He not only commands us to beware of false prophets, and that imperative is in the present continuous tense, and it's emphatic. There must be a continuous watching against false prophets. But he also tells us how to tell the difference between the true prophet and the false prophet. Their fruit must be examined. But to emphasize the importance of this teaching, he once again sets before the disciples the reality of judgment. If we desire to persevere on that narrow road, then we must prepare ourselves to avoid the snares of Satan, This is part of a challenge in the and conflict of being a disciple of Christ. Beware of false prophets. Now, our first major consideration will be warning and description. Warning and description. Jesus begins with a distinctive warning against false prophets that includes a description of how they appear and what they really are. That's verse 15. We need to carefully examine this verse in defined terms before we proceed to our Lord's instructions on how to identify the false prophets. And there are a number of things to consider. First, we need to define the word prophet if we are going to understand what is a false prophet. The word prophet occurs over 300 times in the Old Testament, over 100 times in the New Testament. A prophet is someone who is a mouthpiece for God. He would receive direct revelation from God, and then he would give fully authoritative pronouncements to God's people. Thus saith the Lord. A prophetic exhortation that came by way of divine inspiration is not just sanctified advice. It is not just an exposition from the Bible. It has the same authority as Scripture itself. It is a thus saith the Lord exhortation. In Amos 3:8, we read, "The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" He told the prophet Jeremiah in 1:7-17, "Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Arise and speak to them all that I command you." Ezekiel 3:4, we read this. "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." And very frequently, Scripture refers to these prophets as men of God, as the man of God. Unlike a priest or a king, a prophet could not pass his office down to his children. He could not inherit his title through heredity or even through majority vote. He had to be chosen directly by God, and he had to be given divine revelation by God. So that's one aspect of the prophetic office. Prophets not only gave inspired predictions and imperatives, they not only revealed mysteries, but were also preachers. You don't want to forget that. They were also preachers. John the Baptist was a prophet who went about saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3:2. There's that element of covenant lawsuit preaching we find in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, a false prophet was one who performed signs and then taught the people to serve other gods, Deuteronomy 13:2. In 2 Peter 2:1, the apostle compares false teachers of the New Covenant era to the false prophets of the old. The emphasis here is not so much on false prophets as giving false predictions, but as pseudo-teachers. And similarly, in 1 John 4:1 and following, the beloved apostle begins a section on the marks of false teachers by saying this. This is 1 John 4:1. "Many false prophets have gone out into the world." Of course, he was talking about men who were going about and they were saying things that were false about Jesus Christ. They were false teachers, and he refers to them as false prophets. Consequently, we do not want to restrict the expression false prophets in this context merely to people in the church who give false prophecies or who purport to give a direct revelation from God. Okay, if you restricted it to that, it would be extremely narrow in application. It would only apply to people such as, oh, the fellow in the 700 Club, I forgot his name, Pat Robertson. He made very specific predictions about a hurricane and different things, and they didn't come true. It also applies clearly to false teachers, which has always been a major problem among the disciples of Christ, the churches of Christ. any false religious teacher who claims to teach with the divine authority behind him is a false prophet. Now, given the fact that the Bible teaches that direct revelation ceased at the close of the canon, it's very clearly taught, for example, in 1 Corinthians and other places, it ceased with the death of the apostles and the close of the New Testament canon, our primary concern as Christians will be to identify and avoid false preachers and teachers. Yes, there are still people who claim to be charismatics who give false prophecies. I come from a charismatic background, and generally when they do prophesy, their prophecies are always extremely vague, so they can never be authenticated to be true or false. Oh, come to me, my people, and I will bless you, that kind of stuff. They don't say things like, next week at 4:13, you're going to get hit by a car. They don't do that because they know they'll be proved to be false. Now, the Greek word translated false prophets here, psygo, propheton, which occurs in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 6, Acts 13, 2 Peter 2, 1 John 4, and Revelation 16, 19, and 20, pretty common word in the New Testament, refers to a sham, counterfeit, spurious, or false teacher. The word psycho comes from the Greek verb psydein, which means to deceive. A false prophet is a person who pretends, either deliberately or through self-deception, to be something that he is not. That is a true teacher from God. I believe most false prophets clearly are self-deceived. They don't think of themselves as false prophets, obviously. In formulation, it is similar to Sido brothers in 2 Corinthians 11, in Galatians 2, Sido apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13, Sido teachers, 2 Peter 2:1, Sido speakers, which are another word for saying liars, 1 Timothy 4:2, Sido witnesses, Matthew 26:60 and 1 Corinthians 15:15, Sido Christ, Matthew 24:24 and Mark 13:22. Every time the word psycho is used, it means the person described is phony or false. And that word, by the way, has been carried over into the English. We still use it today. Second, like many sections in the Sermon on the Mount, this passage begins with an imperative, a command, beware of false prophets. And then it is followed by an explanation. The command beware, prosekete, in the original language means literally, keep holding your minds away from. Keep holding your minds away from false prophets. Now the English word beware means to be on guard against, be wary of, be watch, careful or watchful against. And thus it is used in our culture to warn people against great dangers. Beware of falling rocks. You see that when you drive through Colorado or the Sierra Nevada. Beware of falling rocks. Beware of downed power lines. Beware of a cliff ahead. Beware of sharks. Beware of a dangerous undertow when you go to the beach. Beware. Watch out. Be careful. Avoid this area. Stay away. Danger. The word always implies great danger. Jesus orders his followers to be aware that savage wolves will come among the flock. And we are to identify them, and we are to avoid them. And then third, our Lord gives the reason why we are to beware. The false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. These false teachers pretend to be the exact opposite of what they really are. The phrase coming to you indicates that they seek out the church in order to represent themselves as on the same side. The expression sheep's clothing has been interpreted in two different ways. Many believe that garments of sheep simply points out that these false teachers are pretending to be Christians. They're pretending to be part of God's flock. They're pretending to be one of Christ's sheep. They're pretending to be part of God's people. The idea conveyed is that of a wolf disguised as a sheep in order to infiltrate the flock. And we do find that in Aesop's fables, I believe. And we do find something similar in Red Riding Hood, where the wolf disguises himself as Grandma, I believe it is. Another view, that's one view, probably the most common view. Another view is that the wearing of sheepskin is an allusion to the particular dress worn by the prophets of God, the true prophets of God, the Old Testament prophets. Elijah, for example, had a hairy mantle, we are told, in 1 Kings 19, 13, and 19. Described as a hairy cloak in 2 Kings 1, 8. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the LXX, calls Elijah's mantle, literally in Greek, a sheepskin mantle. The same words used by Christ, basically. A sheepskin mantle. One can deduce from the scriptures that with at least some of the prophets wore a sheepskin mantle or a hairy mantle as a kind of uniform to identify themselves as a prophet. When the prophet Zechariah prophesied about a coming time of great revival, let's see what he says. He says that when the false prophets repent, quote, and this is Zechariah 13:4, listen, they will no longer wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. They will no longer wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So apparently, the schools of the prophets that we read about picked up on what Elijah was doing and imitated him. John the Baptizer, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, Matthew 3:4. When we think of camel's hair, we don't think of a beautiful camel hair coat you buy in an expensive clothing store. We think of rough, coarse camel hair. Such rugged apparel obviously was symbolic of the prophetic office. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came as, in a sense, the new Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. Isaiah chapter 40. And interestingly, the great false prophet in the book of Revelation is described as a lamb having two horns who spoke like a dragon. That's Revelation 13:11. That is, he looked like a lamb, he looked like a true prophet, he looked like a true teacher from God, but the voice of the devil came out of his mouth. That's the false prophet in Revelation. Now, if we accept this interpretation, then we do not have a deceiver who merely attempts to blend into the flock and appear as a true Christian. We also have a person who comes to the church and presents himself as a true preacher sent from God. A true preacher sent from God, but he's not. He's a wolf. In either case, the idea of deceit and great treachery is conveyed. The person, he comes to the church, he appears totally harmless. He appears as one of the flock, or he appears as a great, wonderful pastor who cares about the people. On the outside, they appear harmless. They appear as a sincere Christian, a caring teacher, but on the reality is that on the inside, they are ravenous wolves. Now, what is the natural enemy of sheep? Well, the thing that kills sheep more than anything else in the wild are wolves. Wolf is a natural enemy of the sheep. And a ravening wolf is a very hungry, fierce animal who's on the prowl for food. Now, if you're out in the wild, this is true, if you're in Africa and you encounter a group of lions that have just feasted on a wildebeest and they're totally stuffed to the gills, those lions will not attack you. And it's well known that if you go to Alaska and you like to look at grizzly bears, people have never been attacked when the salmon are going up the streams and the bears are stuffed to the gills with salmon. People are attacked by grizzly bears in the fall when they're running out of food and food becomes scarce. A ravenous wolf is a wolf on the prowl to devour, to kill, to rip flesh, and to devour. The false teachers seek to devour and destroy the flock. They want to tear the church in pieces. False prophets, if undetected, will destroy the church from the inside. you can do much more damage to something if you're on the inside than on the outside. And one of the reasons the Germans were so successful in the Battle of the Bulge is they infiltrated Germans raised in America who spoke perfect English behind the lines, and they were directing traffic in all different wrong directions. They appear as messengers of light, but they are really agents of the devil. All of this indicates great craftiness and subtlety. Many believe that such men are great men of God. They're wonderful teachers. They are excellent examples of piety. But in reality, they are leading many people to hell. Paul spoke of those in 2 Timothy 3:6, who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins. Peter warned a false teacher, 2 Peter 2:1 and 3, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will exploit you with deceptive words. Note the word secretly. Deception. They're crafty. Jude wrote of certain men, this is verse 4, who have crept in unnoticed, who turn the grace of God into lewdness. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders, saying, before he left Ephesus in Acts 20, 29 to 30, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. The false prophet wants to be popular. He wants a following. He wants to make a name for himself. And then the apostle even had to warn the Corinthians of counterfeit apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. This is very informative. Listen to this. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And none of this was new. Listen to what the Lord says to Ezekiel. He said this in Ezekiel 22:25. He doesn't use the term wolf, he uses the term lion. The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst, is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured my people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. And you thought doctrine was not an important thing. And you thought church was a place for entertainment, a place for fun. No. Christ warns you against false prophets. The scriptures abound with warnings against false teachers because the fact that they work on the inside secretly and craftily means that they can do much greater damage to the church than external enemies. Persecutors come and go. But heresies can ruin a church forever. Think, for example, of the damnable heresies of the Roman Catholicism, many of which are over 1,000 years old. Transubstantiation goes back to the 8th century or 9th century. And they're still under that darkness. The false teaching of Romanist theologians crafted throughout the Middle Ages and beyond holds millions of poor souls in the chains of darkness and satanic bondage. The false teaching of the higher critics and modernists of the late 19th and early 20th centuries still holds sway over millions of deluded souls in the mainline denominations. You want to know why the Senate and Congress of the United States are so pro-sodomite rights and so pro-homosexual and so pro-abortion in favor of feminism and murdering infants? In favor of a bunch of wicked sodomites having privileges and freedom? Well, it's because most of them go to modernist churches where they're taught lies The great corruptions of Arminius and John Wesley have essentially destroyed what is called modern evangelicalism. The great doctrine of salvation has been merged with a perverted humanism. And anyone familiar with the Old Testament knows full well how the false prophets played a very strong role in the apostasy and destruction of Israel. Jeremiah 5:30-31. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. Did they like Jeremiah? No, they hated him. What about Daniel and Ezekiel? The false prophets are the true prophets are almost always hated and popular, while the false prophets are loved, because they tell the people what they want to hear. False teachers were a dangerous problem, even when the apostles were still alive. The apostle John had to warn the churches, saying this, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And of course, the way to test the prophet is to use the word of God and examine his teaching closely. And they have continued to plague the church ever since. In fact, the history of the church has been marked by one battle after another against false teachers. They denied the Trinity, denied the divinity of Christ. They denied the biblical doctrine of salvation. They denied the atonement. One thing after another throughout church history. And there are multitudes of people who apparently believe almost anything if it is presented by somebody who's an ordained teacher or a seminary professor or a popular conference speaker in the church. I'll never forget when I first heard the tapes of the Auburn Avenue Conference 2002. I was absolutely astounded that these men were not tarred and feathered on the spot for teaching such satanic heretical garbage. No, they're loved. They've forgotten our Lord's warning about wolves in sheep's clothing. They have neglected to carefully examine their teachings under the light of Holy Scripture. Pastors and teachers are only to be followed and believed if their doctrine agrees with Scripture, and their lives are consistent with God's Word. The identification of false teachers as wolves who sneak into the church, into the flock, to seize, snatch, tear, and kill, and devour the sheep ought to make us take note of the great destructive effect of false preaching on professing Christians. This is very drastic, terrifying imagery. It ought to make the churches keenly aware of the importance of biblical teaching, correct doctrine, balanced preaching, that is, preaching the whole counsel of God in the churches. Yet in our day, precision in doctrine, biblical content, and theological orthodoxy are not considered very important at all. In fact, we could say that the doctrinal orthodox preaching is at an all-time low for Protestant churches. I was reading a book on Islam the other day, and this professor/pastor was a guest teacher at an adult Bible class in some church, and he asked them to define the Trinity, and nobody knew. One person said, well, that means there's three parts to God. And he said, no, that's a heresy. The emphasis on our day is church growth at the expense of solid doctrinal preaching. The slogan, Doctrine Divides, has turned churches toward entertainment and programs and away from the rich biblical theology of the Reformers, the Reformed creeds and confessions, the Reformed symbols, and the Puritans. Today, in most evangelical circles, deviations from orthodoxy are considered quite harmless. The really important thing in many of today's churches is not the truth, but the outward appearance of success. How big is your church? How many members? Or how many people attend? How big are your programs? How big is your budget? Jesus, however, tells us to view such men as savage, hungry wolves, whose doctrine or lack of it will devour our flesh. His imagery is severe. It's terrifying because he does not want us to go down that broad path that leads to destruction. Beware of false prophets. Now, the sober observation raises the question as to why this warning is so often disregarded in our day. People don't care about doctrine. You've got the evangelicals praising the Pope. I remember when I first wrote my booklet on Roman Catholicism back in the 80s, and we knew a really great artist who went to a charismatic church. We asked her to draw a picture for the booklet. She said, how dare you say anything negative about Roman Catholics? They're wonderful Christians, just like us. Well, how come they're disregarded in our day? Well, the answer lies in people's corrupt natures, which are naturally attracted to false doctrine and antinomian ethics. In Isaiah chapter 30, we read of the rebellious people of Judah who refuse to hear God's law, who say to the seers, this is verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. We don't want to hear about our sins. We don't want to hear about God's true nature and character. Tell us things that make us feel good. The people did not want to hear God's voice. They were not interested in hearing about their sinfulness and unworthiness before God. They wanted preachers who would lie to them and make them feel comfortable. They wanted deceit so they could feel good about themselves and have self-esteem. They wanted sermons that catered to their own unrepentant character. Consequently, the popular prophets were the false prophets. Hard hearts always want soft preaching. Jeremiah encountered the same problem saying, this is 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. Jeremiah 14:13-14, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. Here's Jeremiah 23:14-17. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns his back from his wickedness. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of their own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You don't have to repent. Don't worry about it. God's not going to do anything. False prophets come and try God's people. Those who do not really love God or His law cling to false teachers. People in the visible church who are truly regenerate will be preserved by the Holy Spirit and led away from such deceivers. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. If Jesus Christ had been willing to tell the Jewish people what they wanted to hear, they would have loved him. They would have followed him. They would have gladly received him. But he said to them, John 8:45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. What a tragic commentary on fallen human nature. Most churchgoers today are not at all interested in learning about the gospel or the atonement, expiation, sanctification, regeneration, any of these major doctrines. They don't want to hear it. No. They would much rather hear about self-esteem, prosperity, angels, love, and heaven. They will buy sensational books on prophecy that, by the way, are more fiction than truth. They're nonsense. By the millions. But want nothing that challenges them to holiness. They have itching ears for what is new, exciting, and spiritually worthless. Jeremiah said they make you worthless in 23:16 because their message comes from their own heart. They're just making it up. Many modern preachers, by their smooth and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple, we're told by Paul in Romans 16:18. Thus we see the importance of this imperative. Beware of false prophets. There will always be counterfeit preachers who want to be popular and successful, who will pander to men and women's carnal appetites. Consequently, we must be on guard against these deadly, savage wolves. They appear to be angels of light. They're so nice. They're so friendly. They have such a nice, firm handshake. They pat you on the back. They give you a big, nice hug. They're so wonderful. Their message is so smooth and appealing. But their doctrine will tear your soul to pieces and lead you to everlasting destruction. The devil uses them as enemies of Christ to sow tares among the wheat. Matthew 13:25. I don't care how nice they are, how wonderful they are, how nice of a handshake they have or smile. You have to see them for what they are. They're wolves. Savage wolves ready to tear the flock to pieces. Well, that brings us to our next major point. How to identify a false prophet. He gives the warning, beware of false prophets, and then he tells us how to identify them. After he tells us to beware, because these men do not always appear as they seem, he tells us how to identify them. This is verses 16 to 18. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so. Every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Our Lord bases his whole argument here on the biblical teaching that a state of a man's heart will ultimately determine his thoughts, words, and actions. As he says in a similar context in Luke 6:45. Listen to what he says. A good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Okay, somebody says they're a Christian and they're leading a wicked life. Well, you can tell what they really are. You can tell where their heart really is by looking at their life or looking what they say. A teacher who is unregenerate and wicked, on the inside, he may be able to fool the people for a period of time. But eventually, his dark character will reveal itself doctrinally, ethically, or both. It is simply impossible for a wicked man to counterfeit virtue over a long period of time. It's impossible. A pig always returns to the mire, and a dog always returns to its vomit. It is impossible for a thorn bush to produce grapes which are useful. A thistle plant cannot produce figs, which are good, healthy, and delicious. Thorns and thistles can only tear clothes and flesh. They produce nothing good for man. And it was common knowledge in an agricultural society that the easiest way to identify a tree was not to examine its trunk or bark or even its leaves, but its fruit. You could teach a three-year-old to tell the difference between a pear tree and an apple tree and a cherry tree. When they've got the apples, cherries, and pears on them, anybody can see. Anybody can tell. In this passage, our Lord never says what he means by fruit. That's interesting. He never identifies what he means by fruit. Consequently, there are different opinions among commentators and expositors. Basically, two positions. Well, actually, three. Some insist that the bad fruit refers to heretical doctrine, while others want to restrict it to immoral behavior. Now, if we interpret the word fruit here within the broad context of Scripture regarding false teachers, we see that there is no good reason to restrict it to one or the other. I think it refers to both. A sound teacher will have biblical doctrine and lead a holy life, while a false teacher will have false teaching and an inconsistent life. Bad doctrine has an influence on character and conduct. In Matthew's Gospel, the fruit metaphor can represent both behavior and doctrine. John the Baptist challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is Matthew 3:8, to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just tell me that you've turned over a new leaf and repented. Don't tell me that. Let's see it. Let's see it. The challenge would certainly involve a change of behavior. And I think it implies for these teachers a completely new direction in their teaching and doctrine. In Matthew 12:33, the fruit metaphor is used of what men say about Jesus Christ. Now, the context here, the Pharisees had accused Jesus Christ of casting out demons by the power of the devil. That's Matthew 12:24. Our Lord responds by saying that a tree is known by its fruits. And then he says, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. That's Matthew 12:33, 34, and 35. He's saying, look, you're saying evil things about me because your heart is evil. Your wicked heart is producing this evil speech, this evil teaching about me. That's what he's telling them. Their evil hearts produced evil doctrine about the Messiah, about Christ. And the parable of the sower, the good seed that bears fruit, is a life lived faithfully for Christ in Matthew 3:23. So we see both doctrine and ethics is included in the book of Matthew. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a variety of tests to determine a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:21-22, we're told that the prophet's predictions had to come to pass with 100% accuracy. Now, you make one mistake, you're dead. They have to take you out and stone you to death. 100% accuracy. You can see that there wouldn't be a lot of modern charismatic prophets. They'd all be dead. Or, if you entice men to serve false God, Deuteronomy 13:1, then that person was a pseudo-prophet and had to be executed, Deuteronomy 13:9-10 and 18:20, as a threat to the covenant community. This person has to die. He's a threat to the community. The emphasis was on whether or not the prophet was really speaking God's words and the prophet's theology. What was his theology? No true prophet of God would encourage men to violate the first commandment and seek out other gods and worship other gods. The false prophet was a wicked teacher who encouraged the people to abandon their faithfulness toward Jehovah. He wanted the covenant people to adopt the broad way of religious pluralism, syncretism, and antinomianism. Hey, you want to worship the Ashtaroth and Baal? That's okay. You can worship Jehovah too. And you can worship Baal and the Ashtaroth. When God condemned the false prophets through Jeremiah, he focused on their behavior and their teaching. The false prophets are profane, wicked, adulterers, and liars. Jeremiah 23:11-14. They also have teaching that is antinomian, autonomous, worthless, and dishonest. Jeremiah 23:16, 17, and 21. God points out both. The wicked false teaching flows out of their evil antinomian character. They like to sin. They like to call the shots. They like to live an autonomous life, and their preaching reflects that. It is very likely that our Lord's audience would have connected this teaching about false prophets in at least a tangential manner to the strong condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees found throughout the sermon. Now keep in mind the context of this. He's telling these people. He's basically telling these people that your religious leaders are false prophets. Your religious leaders are dangerous. And if you follow them, you're going to go to hell. Jesus not only strongly condemns their hypocritical behavior, but also their false teaching. The religious leaders at that time were false religious instructors who led hypocritical lives. They were leading many in the Jewish nation down the broad path which leads to destruction. Now, although we are not warranted in completely restricting the false prophet's fruit to either teaching or behavior, nevertheless, the main focus of application must be on teaching. The main focus of application must be on teaching or doctrine. It is the false prophet's role as a spokesman for God, or I should say supposed spokesman for God, that makes him so dangerous. Bad behavior can cause strife and damage to the local church, but false doctrine can lead untold multitudes toward destruction. Moreover, hypocritical teachers can often appear to be outwardly righteous before men. False teachers in the church may have a form of godliness that hides the deadly deficiencies of their doctrine. The best way to tell if a preacher is good or bad is to examine his message. What is he teaching? Christ is not speaking of false prophets as mere church members, as private professors of Christianity, but as teachers. These ferocious wolves scatter the flock with their smooth, deceitful words. When determining the fruit of a false prophet, doctrine must hold the first place. You know, sometimes men are discovered to be false prophets, and you find out they were totally immoral, and they were con artists, and they were committing adultery with different women and doing things. Sometimes we find that out, and they're usually promptly fired. Or in the case of Jimmy Swaggart, they're just kept on, and his ministry shrinks. But most people that we can identify, we do so easily through their teaching, if we examine their teaching carefully. These ferocious wolves scatter the flock with their smooth, deceitful words. When determining the fruit of a false prophet, doctrine must hold the first place. Always remember that. Consequently, this will be our main focus as we turn our attention, as we finish today, and especially next week, we'll be looking at that. What is the fruit of a false prophet? Now, before we turn our attention to the teaching of false prophets, it is important to make a distinction between false prophets that are so heretical that they're easily identified and the more subtle, dangerous false teachers. The metaphor of the wolf in sheep's clothing indicates that the latter category was what is chiefly in mind. Any Bible-believing Christian with a rudimentary knowledge of doctrine ought to be able to detect a blatant heretic. The modernist who rejects biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, miracles, the resurrection, the atonement, and so forth, are easily identified as a dangerous, they're easily identified as a dangerous wolf. At least they ought to be. If you haven't been taught any doctrine, maybe you wouldn't know, but they're easily identified. The cult leader, a Unitarian, who rejects the Trinity or the divinity of Christ, is immediately recognized as a deluded crackpot by Christians. You wouldn't give them the time of day. The Romanist, who teaches salvation by faith plus works and worships idols, should not fool any true evangelical. Of course, things are getting so bad today that they are, but they shouldn't. The scene that Jesus portrays indicates that it takes some time to recognize the bad fruit. The nature of the bad teaching may not be obvious at first. Consequently, when we look at false teachers, we want to note subtle errors. The heretic who mixes dangerous doctrines with old Reformation truths. For example, the Auburn Avenue heresy. Well, one minute they say something that's great. You go, wow, that's great. I believe that. That's right on. And then 15 minutes later they say something that's totally heretical, but they say it in an ambiguous way. They equivocate. They're dangerous. They're subtle errors. or the teacher who presents a perverted picture of God, Christ, and salvation by only emphasizing certain doctrines is a great danger to professing Christians. A very great danger to professing Christians. So let's turn our attention to the false prophet's teaching. As we consider the teaching of false prophets, we will move from the general to the particular. The main characteristic of the false prophet is that he broadens the narrow way. He widens the narrow path in his preaching. And this is clearly the pattern set forth in the Old Testament. The false prophet is the one who tells the people what they want to hear because they don't want to repent of their sins. And they don't want to serve Jehovah with an undivided loyalty. Jeremiah says they strengthen the hand of evildoers, 23:14. They speak peace to people living in habitual unrighteousness when there is none, Jeremiah 23:17. And when God brings judgment upon the people, or tells them through the true prophets that judgment is coming because of their sins, they tell the people not to worry. Jeremiah 8:11. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When the true prophets were identifying sins and telling the people to repent, they were offering the people empty assurances of God's blessing and deliverance from judgment. Instead of encouraging people to hate their sins, mourn over them, and seek forgiveness, they spoke smooth things, Isaiah 30, verse 10. They plaster the walls with untempered mortar, which results in its destruction, Ezekiel 13, 11 and following. Imagine making a brick wall with untempered mortar, with mortar without lime. With their lies, they make the heart of the righteous sad. This is Ezekiel 13, 22. And have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. They take people into church membership without repentance. And when people do sin, they don't command that they repent. They do everything they can to please a corrupt civil magistrate and a backsliding populace. Their teaching and counseling ministries are designed to maintain the status quo of syncretism and apostasy, even to the point of opposing the true prophets of God. Now, people today, they think, oh, John Calvin, what a wonderful guy, what a wonderful hero. Well, back in the day, people hated his guts, and people were writing severe, scathing articles against him. Their moral optimism, implicit humanism, and grasping after a sense of personal peace at any cost affects a number of crucial doctrines. And we'll turn to that next week. We'll get specific. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of salvation, a number of areas. And I'll just tell you right now, in preview, much of what passes for modern evangelicalism today is deadly heresy. And many preachers today who are respected evangelicals are false prophets. Are false prophets who preach a false gospel, who preach a false doctrine of God, and so forth. And we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful sermon by Christ. He tells it like it is. He tells us the truth. He warns us to beware. And he tells us how to identify these dangerous wolves who pretend to be true teachers of God. Help us, Lord. Give us discernment. Cause us to study your word and hide it in our hearts so that we would be like the Bereans who compared everything, even that Paul said, to your word, so that we would know the truth and would not be taken in by liars and deceivers. Help us, Lord, to walk the narrow path. In Jesus' name, amen.